for a while, ever since Reformation Day. And actually going to pick up the pace a little bit now because we're going to be starting to deal with some issues that are overarching rather than individuals. For example, we need to talk about the early Christological controversies, Council of Nicaea, get to do a little biblical study in the process of those, and look at Augustine, Pelagius, and the pits again. Those of you who do remember Augustine and the Pelagius pits on the board and things like that, and so on and so forth. So the first issue this morning that we're going to be looking at, since we finished Cyprian up last week, I mentioned to you the beginnings of monasticism, and one of the issues that is associated with that is the evolution of a clergy class, and then the evolution of the idea that priests had to be celibate, they could not be married. And by the middle of the second century, the interaction of the church with the surrounding cultures of the day had resulted in a view in some areas, not all areas immediately, obviously this is an evolutionary thing, that indicated that celibacy was a road to a more spiritual life. And there were all sorts of religious orders that had already existed at this time, that non-Christian religious orders, religions of men, that as we see in Scripture, there is a warning concerning those who would forbid to marry, forbid certain foods. And again, all of this has to do with the idea that just as we talked about the desert fathers who found it to be a spiritual thing to let your teeth rot out of your head so bugs can crawl through them and not let that bother you, that subduing of the flesh by these religious rigors was something that Paul certainly was aware of. Paul certainly discusses this in the book of Colossians. People who would think that you gain some sort of spiritual power through these kinds of religious exercises, and the same thing is here. That is, taking a desire that God has placed in man for the married state and saying, okay, well, by denying that, you somehow gain to yourself some type of spiritual power. And so that type of the fact that we see as early as the middle of the second century into the third century elements of quote-unquote Christianity, or at least that which calls itself Christianity, that are, as in Justin Martyr, more influenced by philosophy and the historical context it was in than by scriptural exegesis and the study of the Bible, this type of a concept is understandable why it got a start because of what was going on around it. Immediately, however, a problem of sexual scandal arose, and in fact as early as 306, and this is still during a period of persecution, the council, and it's somewhat funny, it's called the Council of Elvira, in 306, I'm absolutely serious, the Council of Elvira in 306, and even at Nicaea in 325 had to address this issue in regards to scandal within the church. By the end of the 4th century, priestly celibacy began to be enforced in some, but not all areas. And so one of the first things we need to just get straight in our minds is that in the most primitive writings we have, there's no such concept as this. As long as 1 Timothy and Titus were still being looked at as being the basis upon which an elder would be chosen, and as long as it was recognized that elder, that bishop, that presbyter, was the highest office in the church, then obviously it is said that he is to be the husband of one wife. Well, over time, tradition begins to take precedence over scripture, and the office of elder or presbyter is considered a secondary office. And this concept of a priest enters in. There is certainly no basis in the New Testament for a separate class of celibate priests. Roman Catholic apologists today will point to the fact that, for example, in Romans chapter 15, Paul refers to his offering of the Gentiles in obedience to God as a priestly service. And they will point to the fact that, for example, Peter refers to all Christians as a royal priesthood. But obviously neither passage in any way, shape, or form is supportive of the idea of a separate clergy class of celibate priests who are set apart by some sacramental authority. But again, the religions of men had those very concepts, and just as it was in primitive Israel, where the Israelites looked around them and they said, you know, everybody else has a king, so we want one too, and goes against God's best for the nation, so too many in the early church look around, they see the priestly classes of the religions around them and how priests exercise a special authority. Priests are looked up to. And so there is this idea of wanting to exercise dominion over others. Do not ever underestimate the desire for spiritual authority and religious power. There have been many, many, many people who have been willing to give up monetary riches so as to gain spiritual authority over other people. We seemingly have the idea in our day that to be a cult leader or to be a false teacher, the only ones who do that are those who are after money, and of course there are zillions of them. You know, we think of the Robert Tilsons of the world out there raking in the bucks as false teachers. But there are others who our society looks at, well, they must be sincere because they've given up. You know, they're not trying to make money, and they're poor, and so on and so forth, and therefore they must be sincere, and they must be truly right in what they're saying, and that is not the case whatsoever. There will be many who are willing to give up physical possessions in exchange for spiritual authority and power over others. And it is a central aspect of the religions of man that the religions of man develop sacraments, develop religious rites that are specifically oriented to allow man to control God. That is, that the idea is that God in His grace cannot be free, but instead God's grace has to be channeled through things that are under the control of the religious hierarchy of various religious systems. This is, I think, an element of almost every of man's religions, and it is an element of apostate Christian denominations as well, that instead of God being the one who's free, the potter is free and the pots are pots, instead, man's religions want to make the pots have charge over the potter, in essence. And therefore, the various systems are designed, and they're not all identical to one another, but various systems are designed whereby man, in essence, by what he does, controls God. And really that is, I think, a simple description of the religions of man, is the practice on the part of unregenerate man to think that he can control God. So this priestly class begins to develop, and even though there is no biblical basis, and even though the most primitive Christians spoke of two offices, the elder / bishop / presbyter, and while that view continues in some areas, by the middle of the second century in most areas, a monarchical episcopate has developed, that is, a one-man bishop. And the bishop now has become elevated over presbyters. Even though bishop and presbyter are the same term in the New Testament, over time the bishop becomes a single bishop, rules over a local church, then he has presbyters and deacons below him, and then that begins to develop and over the long period of time until you finally have cardinals developing around 1,000 to 1,100 A.D. and all the various subgroups and deacons and subdeacons and presbyters and subpresbyters and, you know, all sorts of complications and everything else, which is what happens, again, when a religious system denies sola scriptura and begins to enshrine its own traditions as the ultimate authority. So by the end of the 4th century, so this would be around the year 400, priestly celibacy began to be enforced in some but not all areas. The Eastern churches, which would include what would be called today the Orthodox churches, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and there's about 14,000 other types of Orthodox you can throw in there, never adopted the requirement, and while the West did the working relationships between priests and women for the next 1,000 years up to the Reformation and beyond, obviously involved all sorts of scandal in the church, in what was called the church. And in fact, by the time of the Reformation, it was so tremendously common for priests to have families and children, but, quote-unquote, secretly, that it was not considered to be that great of an issue at all. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew, especially in those centuries prior to the Reformation, that the Pope had many children. And in fact, there were times when the Pope would place his own children in positions of high authority, in fact, would take children of his who were as young as 8 and 10 years of age and make them bishops over many different churches. Even though they had never been to those churches and would never be in those churches, by that point in time, things were so corrupt that to be a bishop of a church meant you had a certain guaranteed income. It was almost a tax-type thing, where you're a part of the government, and that position of bishop would bring in X amount of money. And then what people would do, and this is very, very, very common, is you would have absentee bishops where a bishop would get, let's say he gets, I don't know, 1,000 ducats a month, and he'll keep 750 ducats and he'll hire a local priest to be a bishop in his place as far as actually being in the city. And there would be many times that the bishop of a city had never been to that city. And would never go to the city. He lived over in Rome or something like that and would just simply receive the money, and it was an incredible situation that existed prior to the Reformation. Now, part of the push of the idea of celibacy had to do with the declining view of women. And this was again due to the easily observed departure from biblical backgrounds and standards. It was due especially, I think, to the fact that once the allegorical methodology of interpretation began to take root, and more of the people in the church were only, quote-unquote, nominal Christians. They were Christians because that was becoming popular to be a Christian, and it's not very long before just simply being a part of the society meant you were supposed to be a Christian. That and the declining knowledge of the text of Scripture itself, both the Old and New Testament, resulted in this declining view of women, where again, the prevailing view of the society around ends up influencing the church rather than the other way, which again is one of those situations that we have to look at in our own day, where again we're experiencing the exact same thing. The biblical illiteracy of modern evangelicalism in our nation is one of the reasons why the stuff that you see on that channel between 20 and 22 can be accepted and considered to have validity. When you see people teaching modalism, you see them denying the doctrine of the Trinity, you see them teaching that Jesus goes to hell and is the first born again man and all the rest of this type of rank heresy, what's the reasons why that happens? Biblical illiteracy. The churches do not teach and preach the word and all of the word, and therefore things like this can take place. So in the New Testament, we find women as co-workers with the apostle. We have instances in the book of Acts, for example, called prophetesses, whatever that means, that's used there in the book of Acts. High view of marriage in the New Testament. We have Paul saying there's neither male nor female. He's not destroying the distinction between the two, but he's saying as far as relationship with Christ is concerned, saving relationship with him, the man is not somehow a better Christian or more saved than the woman is or anything like that. Certainly there's a differentiation in regards to the offices of the church and roles along that line, but there is a tremendously high view of the woman in the New Testament. And as that begins to be eclipsed by the influences of tradition from outside the church, then we see these types of passages being allegorized away. So when Paul makes specific statements about the marriage situation, relationship, and things like that, once you've got Origen's allegorizing interpretation out there, you can just simply say, well, that's Christ in the church. It has nothing to do with man and woman. Or that's the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or that's Paul and the church or something. I mean, you can come up with anything you want once the immediate context and the purpose of the writer is dismissed. So you can allegorize all that stuff away and replace it with a viewpoint that saw, for example, the physical attractiveness of a woman as a temptation to sin, and hence it was of the devil. And therefore, celibacy becomes the ideal, marriage becomes an impediment to the higher life. And so if you want your priest to experience the highest spiritual life, then they cannot be married, or they will not be able to experience that higher level of spiritual life. One of the examples, I think the most famous examples in the early church, comes from Jerome, who is a very well-known early biblical scholar, and he and Origen are the two early church fathers who knew both Greek and Hebrew, and in fact he learned Hebrew by going and studying with a Jewish rabbi, and he was the one who wrote the Latin Vulgate, or what became known as the Latin Vulgate. And there is a woman named Paula who lived in the same period of time. Paula entered the monastic life under the influence of Jerome after she became a widow. She had five children, and one was rather young that she left to others to care for when she went into a monastic life, making a pilgrimage to Palestine where she visited the recently rediscovered cross. This was a period of time where, especially after the martyrs, after the period of persecution was over, and you don't have new martyrs being made, this desire to exalt people or things continued to exist, and so the idea of finding the cross, or what would eventually, over time, over the next six or seven centuries, become the trafficking in relics, became very popular. And when we get around the Reformation period, you'll see the result of this in the trafficking in relics, where, in fact, I saw a PBS special on it about, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, where they were going through one particular church in Europe, and you go down below, and they have bones, skulls, legs, femurs, and they have them all organized by what part of the body they are. So all the femurs are in one place, and all the tibia are in one place, and all the skulls are in one place. And they're all marked as to what saint they are. And by the time we get to the Reformation, I'll go through the entire catalog with you of the relics that Elector Frederick had at Wittenberg, the very same place where Luther was. And he had an entire collection of relics that he was very, very proud of, including a feather from the wing of the archangel Gabriel, and some straw from Jesus' manger, and all sorts of neat fun stuff like that. And by that point in time, the idea was just visiting and saying a prayer before a relic would give you a certain amount of time out of purgatory. That wasn't a developed doctrine at this time, so when Paula goes and visits the recently rediscovered cross, the concept of purgatory, indulgences, supererogation, stuff we'll get into later, hadn't developed yet. But the idea was still, well, there's something special about going and seeing the cross. By the time of the Reformation, Erasmus would jokingly say that if you took all of the genuine splinters of the cross and put them together, you could build a ship, which was his way of saying, boy, there sure are a lot of pieces of the cross all over the place. Funny, they're made out of all sorts of different kinds of wood, too. Isn't that interesting? Well, anyways, Paula makes a pilgrimage to Palestine, where she visits the recently discovered cross, the stone of the tomb, and the manger. Those seem to have always been, you know, the big three things to find there in Palestine. She then went to Egypt and visited the Desert Fathers, which we talked about earlier. She returned to Bethlehem and founded there a monastery for Jerome, where she was abbess until 404. Now, she was tremendously generous, giving away all her personal funds and ending up indebting her daughter to a tremendous degree by the time of her death, having borrowed money at high rates of interest just to give it away to other people. Paula became an example of the perfect nun, and many followed in her footsteps. Paula was physically attractive, so she did everything she could to hide and deface her beauty. She said, quote, I must disfigure my face, which I have often against the command of God adorned with paint, torment the body which has participated in many idolatries, and atone for long laughing by constant weeping, end quote. She felt it was her duty to be as non-woman as possible so as to not cause men to stumble. And so the idea was to dress in such a way that, in essence, you could not even tell that this was a female person because there was something terrible and evil about being physically attractive. And so you can see here, I think, very clearly the result of a totally unbalanced view of certain issues, an unbiblical perspective where not only is exegesis of the text obviously waning greatly at this point in time, even among those who are considered to have leadership, but there is a tremendous influence from outside the church. And rather than the scriptures being seen as that bulwark against the falsehoods of men, now scriptures being interpreted in such a way as to contain these traditions of men and so on and so forth. And this feeds into this monastic movement that we saw earlier on. And very quickly, one might ask the question, well, what about Mary? You haven't said much about Mary at this point in time. And obviously there's much to say about Mary later on. And in fact, one might very well say that story concerning Mary is not yet finished. Some of you may have read a little book I wrote a couple years ago called Mary, Another Redeemer, which documents and goes through not only what Rome teaches up to this point about Mary, but also discusses the push that is going on right now to have Mary defined as co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix, and advocate for the people of God. And this whole, you know, when we think about what is being taught today, obviously this is the end result of a lot of evolution and a lot of development over time. And really, the first inklings of this come out in these first centuries. There was a great deal of development in the area of Mariology and Marian doctrines over the first few centuries. The New Testament, of course, presents Mary as a faithful and obedient servant of God, a woman blessed to be the instrument of the Messiah's birth, a faithful mother and wife, and a believing Christian. But after her appearance in the upper room in beginning chapters of Acts, along with the believing community, Mary disappears. There is no further reference to her outside of Paul's statement that Jesus was born of a woman at the right time. And later exegesis, later interpretation of Revelation chapter 12, and the woman clothed the stars and so on and so forth, was eventually understood to be Mary, even though, interestingly enough, even in the early church, the earliest interpretations of that passage saw the woman as the church, not as Mary. But when we look at the New Testament, you can read everything there is to know about Mary in a matter of minutes. Other than reading Luke chapters 1 and 2, a little bit in Matthew, and a handful of verses scattered through the synoptics and in John, and then that one reference in Acts, that's all you're going to encounter. You could honestly, if it was just the text was laid out in front of you, you could read it in a matter of moments. Yet, we look at modern Roman Catholicism, and you could not begin to read everything that's now available on Mary in a matter of months, let alone a matter of moments. Well, what happened? Well, the first extra-biblical reference to her specifically in any important way is that she is mentioned as the Virgin Mother of Christ in various documents by Ignatius and others, in other words, in totally biblical language. And then you start seeing some development taking place, interestingly enough, not in Christian documents, but in heretical Gnostic documents. And the Gnostics, as you may recall, I mentioned to you Marcion, the favorite heretic of all the early church fathers to write books against. Marcion was a very important individual on many counts. One of the main reasons was that he hacked up the canon of the Bible. He basically got rid of the Old Testament and everything in the New Testament that had to do with the Jews. Because Marcion believed that the God of the Old Testament was an evil God. Jehovah God was an evil God, and the God, the Father of Jesus Christ, was a good God, and therefore he taught that Christians were all messed up and confused, to be accepting the Old Testament and anything in the New Testament that had anything positive to say about the Jews. He did teach everything negative about the Jews, though. So Matthew 23, where the Lord Jesus rips and shreds the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy, that was okay. But where Luke would say anything favorable, for example, that's gone. So he hacked up the New Testament canon, of course, they read the Old Testament. And so as a result, you might say that his bad action resulted in a much more concern on the part of true Christians in defining what really was Scripture. And so Marcion had a big impact upon the early canon process in the New Testament. That is, in speeding it up and causing Christians to say, no, Marcion's wrong, here's what Scripture actually is. As long as nobody was arguing about it, nobody was causing controversy, nobody had to say anything about it. So Marcion was important along those lines, but he was also important in popularizing this Gnostic idea in a quote-unquote Gnostic Christianity, which of course isn't Christianity, but that was what they were promoting, the idea that Jesus was not truly God, he was an emanation from God, and the Gnostics, and some of you who've been here, I've written on the board 4, 5, or 6 different times over the years describing what Gnosticism is, but the main thing to remember is that Gnosticism is dualistic. And what that means is everything that is material is bad and evil, and everything that is spiritual is good. And so if you're a dualist, then your idea of the ultimate good is for the spirit that is trapped inside a physical body to be released and to get out of this limitation of the bad flesh. Think about, for example, Acts chapter 17. Paul goes and preaches the gospel to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. And at what point do the Greek philosophers, they're hearing him up to a certain point, then he mentions one thing, and they go, oh, you've got to be kidding, and they shut him down cold. What was the one thing he mentioned? Resurrection. As soon as these talks started talking about the resurrection of the dead, they're like, whoa, wait a minute, what are you babbling about? Well, why would that cause them a problem? Well, they're dualists. And resurrection, anastasis, is that which died coming to life again. Their whole idea of the ultimate good would be dying and being rid of this physical body. And here Paul is saying something about resurrection, which to them would be continued bondage to the bad physical stuff. And this idea of dualism is completely separate from Bible's teaching. The Bible, in no way, shape, or form, identifies that which is physical as evil. God made the physical world, and of course Gnostics didn't believe God made the physical world. There was a good spiritual God, but then there was also an evil God called a demiurge, and he's the one that created the physical world, and that was the evil Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Well, these quote-unquote Gnostic Christians, that is, Gnostics who wanted to make a place for Jesus, by the beginning early sections around 125, 130, 145, those years and there, began writing documents. A lot of these documents are the things that are really, really popular today when you're going from the checkout stand at the grocery store and you look over at those wonderfully scholarly magazines they have there. And they'll say, Bible scholars discover hidden prophecies of Jesus, you know, and Bible scholars discover that Jesus predicted Y2K crisis and all this other idiocy that you see standing there in the supermarket checkout line. And these types of documents are the ones that Time magazine will constantly feature with the Jesus seminar. The world's greatest biblical scholars pointed out that Jesus never said he was coming back, so he's not, and yada, 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 all this is stuff. Seminar, for example, has put out an edition of the Gospels that has 5 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the Gospel of Thomas. And the Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic Gospel. And they actually believe that the Gospel of Thomas is far more reflective of the actual teachings of Jesus than the Gospel of John is. In fact, if I recall correctly, and I'd have to go check my source on this, if I recall correctly, I believe they have said that Jesus said only 1 or 2 sayings in all the Gospel of John. that Jesus actually said them, and they're utterly innocuous and irrelevant statements anyway. So from their perspective, the Gospel of John has absolutely no historical validity whatsoever. But the Gospel of Thomas, oh, there's all sorts of stuff in there that Jesus actually said. Now, I didn't bring it with me this morning, but I wrote an article from the CRI Journal on the Gospel of Thomas a number of years ago. And to put it mildly, the Gospel of Thomas is wacky. Okay, I mean, the Gospel of Thomas ends with the disciples coming to Jesus, and they're talking about, as I recall, Mary Magdalene, and they're very troubled. And they come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, Mary Magdalene is bothering us. She's following us around, and she's a woman. And Jesus responds, don't worry, I'll change that soon. And I'll turn her into a man, so she'll be able to inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, you know, the most politically incorrect drivel you'd ever want to run across, and yet the Jesus seminar, the leftist liberals out there in the middle of no man's land are going, oh, isn't this wonderful? And I was like, oh, please, give me a break. Anyway, so the Gospel of Thomas is an example of this kind of wacky Gnosticism that's going on in the second century. Well, isn't it interesting that so far, as I have looked at the situation, and I'm going to sneeze here now. I guess not. I hate those when it's right there, it wants to, and then you yawn or something like that. Thank you very much. Whew. I breathed in a lot of dust yesterday, but I'm not going to tell you why. a few people in the room now. It's coming back to bother me now. Anyways, in my studies, almost so far, every dogma of the Roman Catholic Church that has been made a dogma about Mary first appears in heretical material and then moves over the centuries into the piety of Roman Catholicism and then into the doctrine of Roman Catholicism. So, for example, the first mention and documentation of such things as the Immaculate Conception or the perpetual virginity of Mary appear in Gnostic documents in the 2nd and 3rd centuries and are rejected by Christians as being heretical. The Gnostics like to speculate on things that the New Testament tells us nothing about. The Gnostic Gospels, for example, what are some of the things that the Gospels don't talk to us about? Well, there's almost nothing told to us about Jesus' youth. What was Jesus like as a young person? We're given one glimpse, well, two. We're given the brief glimpse into when the wise men come when Jesus is probably about 2 years of age and visit, and then the only one we're really given is when he's 12 in the temple. And other than that, we just don't see anything. And so the Gnostic Gospels wanted to fill in. They wanted to speculate. They wanted to answer questions that God, by His Holy Spirit, had decided not to delve into and reveal to us and pander to our ideas, our desires to dig into things that are none of our business. So the Gnostic Gospels would have all sorts of stories in them about what Jesus was like as a young person and how, for example, once he made the clay figurines and birds, and then all of a sudden they came alive and flew away and would come back and play with him because he could make clay birds and turn them into real birds and play with them. How you'd never want to cheat at a game with Jesus. My daughter Summer would be in big trouble if she played any games with the Gnostic Jesus, as they described him, because if you would break any rules when playing a game with Jesus, he could turn you into stone or strike you dead, which generally, I think, would result in nobody playing games with you very, very quickly. But anyway, so these Gnostic Gospels would speculate about all this stuff and would come up with all these wild and wacky ideas. And many of the early church fathers were familiar with these things and rejected them as being silliness. But those early church fathers who were less biblical than others would find in such silly stories, for some reason, something of value. And so you begin to see, especially in these Gnostic Gospels, a tremendous exaltation of Mary. Such works as the Ascension of Isaiah and the Protevangelium of James begin to attribute things to her such as perpetual virginity, the idea that she had no other children, that even in giving birth to Jesus, that she remained a virgin. Now, if you think about that for just a moment, why would a Gnostic say that? Well, there is another error called Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism, that taught that Jesus only seemed to have a physical body. Why would that be? Well, because if you're a Gnostic dualist and the physical is evil, then Jesus shouldn't have a physical body because Jesus is a good dude. So the ascetics were those who would tell the stories about how Jesus and the disciple are walking along next to the seashore, and the disciple turns around and, lo and behold, guess what? There's only one set of footprints. Because Jesus doesn't leave footprints in sand, because Jesus only seems to have a body. Now, John, the apostle, was especially very concerned about this. This obviously was a belief that existed even during the days of the apostles, because what's John always emphasizing? And the Word became flesh, and we saw him, and we touched him. And what is the Antichrist, according to 1 John chapter 2? The Antichrist is the one who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. And so the apostles knew these heresies were out there, and they continued to be out there. And so these Gnostics, when they start presenting the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, what happened? Did the Enterprise beam them out and into the manger or something? I mean, if this wasn't a natural birth, then he's not truly a human being. And so they come up with this idea, and it's amazing to me today that this is now a dogma as of 1854. In the year 1854, which is a lot closer to our day than their day, in 1854, Rome defined as a dogma this concept of both, the perpetual virginity was before that, but then the Immaculate Conception was made a dogma in 1854. So, I mean, it comes from Gnosticism, and I don't understand. You can go down today to the Roman Catholic bookstore, and you can buy the documents of Vatican II, you can buy the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, came out in 1994, and it'll specifically say there that when Mary gave birth to Jesus, that she remained ever virgin. Not only did she not have any other children, so all the other times where brothers and sisters of Jesus are mentioned, those are actually cousins, or maybe they're children of Joseph by a previous marriage, but they're not actually children of Mary, because Mary only had one child, and even then, it wasn't a natural birth. Jesus sort of just, appeared or something. I'm not sure exactly how that happened. But it comes from Gnosticism. And yet has been enshrined now as a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. The Protevangelium of James is the first source of this idea, drawing from the Gnostic and ascetic concepts of dualism, asserting there was no blood or pain in the birth, etc., etc. No pain, just boom, And that starts to come into quote-unquote orthodoxy, because as early as the end of this century, you'll have Irenaeus, who begins to parallel Mary and Eve. And so Mary becomes the new Eve. And from his perspective, it's just simply the idea that Mary was very important in God's plan of bringing the Messiah into the world. It wasn't his idea yet to start elevating her in some big and tremendous way, though today people refer to Irenaeus as if he had some full-blown doctrine of Mary. That wasn't his intention, but you can start seeing some speculation amongst those who would even be considered primarily orthodox in their views that leads to this type of thing. Then, obviously, throw in a few other things, such as the growing influence of monasticism in the following centuries. This concept entered into the Christian tradition by the time of Jerome. Had all but banished other views from the field. So, in other words, by the time of Jerome, pretty much everyone now accepted this idea of perpetual virginity. Why? Well, because if the monastic movement's so big, and priests are supposed to be celibate and not get married, therefore it's really neat to say, well, and you've got an example of this in Mary. Mary didn't ever get married in the full sense of the term. She was ever virgin, and therefore you have this example, and you can start praying to her for strength to be like she was in that way. And so by the time of Jerome, pretty much everyone believed that all the references in the New Testament to the children of Mary were, in point of fact, references merely to cousins or so on and so forth. So it takes time, and unfortunately we are out of time, but I'll mention to you the next time we get together the fact that the idea of her sinlessness, which again is now a part of the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, was contradicted by a large number of the early church fathers who did not feel that she was sinless, and that in point of fact the first person to ever come up with the concept of the Immaculate Conception as it's held today was a British monk by the name of Eadmer. And I think personally I would never trust any doctrine developed by anyone named Eadmer. I think that would be a wise thing to avoid, any Eadmerian doctrines. That was to see how many of you are still awake after this period of time. No, George is awake. George caught it, Brick caught it. You caught it too? All right, well, we'll finish that up the next time and then be looking at the doctrine of God, because that's obviously extremely important. In fact, I spent some time yesterday morning with two Jehovah's Witnesses way out in the North Valley, and that issue came up as well. So we'll get into that the next time that we gather. Okay? Let's close with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the time that you give to us to learn, to study, to grow in our knowledge of your word and the history of what you've been doing in this world. And Lord, help us to learn from the mistakes of those who failed to look to your word. Help us in this next hour as we hear your word to be obedient, to not subject it to any external tradition, but Father, to be conformed to it so that we might be more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.